John, thank you for reading for us this morning. Do have the scriptures in front of you, either in your Bibles or in the order of services on page 9 and 10. You'll find also there on page 11 an outline for this morning as we return again to Genesis and to our sermon series, The Gospel According to Joseph. So with the scriptures open, let me pray for us and pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would help us to see Jesus more clearly. Father God, we thank and praise you for your word to us. Thank you for all that you've been laying out for us in the book of Genesis, that you've been stirring our hearts, that you've been encouraging us in our walk with you, that you've been challenging us to trust and follow you. And we pray that once again your Holy Spirit may be our teacher, and in his goodness may help us to see Jesus more clearly. For we pray in his name. Amen. Well, it is the stuff of so many books and films, isn't it? Films like Love Actually in 2003. The scene at the arrivals hall at Heathrow, or it might indeed be any of the great airports of our world. That's, of course, assuming that times are normal, that aircraft are flying and passengers are travelling. But you get the picture, the mass of people coming and going, all the way from the anonymous men in their suits holding up their cards with the names of customers or businesses, people they've never met who they're supposed to pick up and deposit at a hotel or a business meeting, all the way through to the intimate family reunion. Anxious parents awaiting a son or daughter returning from abroad. I can well remember many years ago now waiting for my daughter to return from a four-month mission trip to the country of Chad in North Africa. Or maybe it's a grandparent longing to see their family emerge through those doors from customs, perhaps seeing them face to face for the first time in many months or indeed many years. Or perhaps it's lovers awaiting their reunion. And when it happens, of course, there are the hugs and the kisses and the laughter and the joy. The separation is over, the reunion is enjoyed, and a fresh start dawns. And as we've seen, Genesis chapter 46 is all about such a reunion. Joseph reunited with his brothers. And all the more amazing, as we've seen, given the grief and bitterness that have filled the past 20 years of their lives. And it's come about, as we've seen, entirely as a result of God's grace. It's what God has done. God has saved. God has transformed. God has given this family a fresh start. He's triumphed over the sin, the stupidity, the selfishness that have been the hallmarks of this family from hell. And we've witnessed what God has done in the lives of Joseph's brothers, how they've become a new people. And on an even bigger scale, we've witnessed the God who saves, who has saved them not only from themselves, from their sin, but from famine and death, saved them and separated them, preserved them as a separate, holy people, kept from being swallowed up by either the culture of Canaan or the culture of Egypt. Saved and separated and now settled into the new home that God has given them, into the prosperous and productive region of Goshen. And remember, the name Goshen means the good land. And they're now secure. They're secure so that Israel might grow in peace and in security and multiply to become the great nation that God had many years before promised to Abraham. And God has done it all. It is his victory. It's the victory of his power and his grace. but done it all, remember? How has he done it? He has done it, of course, through his chosen servant, Joseph. Joseph, who'd been betrayed, enslaved, condemned, abandoned, and yet now raised up by God's mighty power and exalted to be both savior and ruler over Egypt. And it's Joseph who explains it back in chapter 45 when he says to his brothers, God sent me ahead of you. This was God's plan. He sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So there's the message. God saves, and he saves through his chosen servant. But as events unfold, I want you to notice again the picture that Moses paints for us. First, the picture of Joseph. Joseph as savior and advocate and provider for his people. And secondly, to notice the picture he paints of Israel, God's people in Goshen, in Egypt, a place of provision and separation, and strangely also, of temporary residence. And as we do so, I want you to watch out again for those ding moments we talked about last time. Remember how the story of Joseph is full of miniatures. Remember, in the 18th century, a miniature, it's what painters painted, a small, hold-in-your-hand portrait to illustrate the great canvas that might be hanging above your fireplace, or indeed to anticipate seeing face-to-face the real person. Because Joseph's story is a miniature. It's a miniature of the real story, the Jesus story. So watch out for those bing moments as we go through. So look with me, if you will, at what the Bible shows us. We're in Genesis chapter 46 and verse 28. The brothers have gone back to Canaan. They've gone back to gather up Jacob and all the family and all their possessions for the journey down to Egypt, to Goshen. But here's the first surprise. Look at verse 28. And the focus is on Judah. Yeah, yes, Judah of all people, given his history. But Judah, whom God has changed. And it's Judah who goes ahead of the family to meet with Joseph. He goes ahead to lead the family into their new home. Judah will lead them. Ding! Yes, it's another of those moments. We'll see that more clearly next week in Genesis chapter 48. But it is Judah who will come to lead Israel. Judah who will give rise to the royal line of Israel's kings. And it's Judah from whom the true king, the Messiah, will come. He will lead his people. He will take them home, his people, to their eternal home. Do you see, in a strange way, it's not only Joseph the Savior who points us to Jesus, the true Savior, but it is Judah, the leader, who points us to the true King. In different ways, they are both miniatures to anticipate the true and final Savior King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. I think we've noted it when we've looked at the Old Testament in the past. And it's the difference, really, between the Narnia stories, the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and those other Narnia chronicles, and the Lord of the Rings. In Narnia, for example, there's just one figure that stands out and resembles the Lord Jesus Christ, and that, of course, is Aslan the Lion. But in the Lord of the Rings, in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, there are a number of characters, Aragorn and Frodo and Gandalf, who all in different ways make us think, do you know, that's a little bit like Jesus. And that's what we've got here, different characters that make us say, that's a bit like Jesus. But quickly, you'll see, the focus returns to Joseph. Look at verse 29. It's Joseph who now prepares to meet his people and welcome them home. Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. This now great Egyptian ruler, he's in his Mercedes, he's in his Rolls Royce of chariots, no doubt with a retinue of officials and servants and soldiers, with all the pomp and splendor of Pharaoh's court. But what's really striking here is what Moses says of Joseph. Did you notice that? He says, Joseph appeared before him. That is, before Jacob, his father. He appeared before him. And you're thinking, so what's so special about that? Well, up until now, that phrase, he appeared, has only been used when God has appeared to the patriarchs. When he appeared to Abraham, he appeared to Isaac, he appeared to Jacob. So when Moses uses the phrase here, it's no accident, it's quite deliberate. Joseph's reappearance in front of his family was like the appearance of God to Jacob. And that's the point. God's chosen ruler appears to welcome his people home. Bing! Yes, you've got it. And you know what? As believers, we will have someone far, far greater than Joseph to welcome us home. When Stephen was stoned to death, Acts chapter 7, Luke, the writer, tells us he had a vision of the glory of God, and there the Savior Jesus standing ready to greet him. I think I'm right that it's the only place when we're given a sight of the ascended Lord Jesus standing rather than seated, standing in all his glory to welcome his servant home. And when he comes again, well, the Bible uses that same phrase, the same Hebrew word translated into Greek, 2 Timothy 4. He will appear, his appearing, the returning of our Savior to wind up history, to gather his people home. The Savior appears. And Joseph here, the Savior, gives us just a tiny glimpse to whet our appetites for that which is to come. And if that doesn't excite you, well, read on to verse 30 and look at Jacob's response as he embraces Joseph, as he holds Joseph in his arms. He says, now I'm ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive. I've seen, I'm ready to die. Do you remember that? You've heard it before. Once again, at the end of the Christmas story, when another man, old and near to death, holds someone in his hands. And as like Jacob, he sees God's promises fulfilled. And their words kind of echo across the centuries. It's Simeon, of course, holding the infant Savior in his hands. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. Now I can die, he say, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. All Jacob's hopes rested in Joseph, and through Joseph, God's promises were fulfilled. But friends, all our hopes, Jacob's, Simeon's, yours, mine, rest in the new and better Joseph, in the Savior who is alive, the sin-beater, the death-conqueror, our Lord Jesus Christ. What a Savior. What a Savior. But notice, Joseph is not only shown here to be a Savior, he's also revealed to be an advocate. That is the one who speaks on someone else's behalf. Look how the narrative continues, verse 31. And Joseph says to the family, I will go up and I will speak to Pharaoh. It's what advocates do, isn't it? Before people of importance, perhaps especially in court, the advocate speaks on our behalf. And you notice that Joseph arranges the whole meeting. He chooses five of his brothers to represent the family. Chapter 47 and verse 2. He gains them an interview with Pharaoh. He tells them what to say. It's quite remarkable in many senses. Here's this bunch of nomadic shepherds who are getting to meet the most powerful man on the planet, the leader of the world's only superpower. And it is all down to Joseph. Yeah, note the moment. If it were not for Joseph, they would not come to meet Pharaoh. If it were not for Jesus, we would not come even close to meeting with the living God, let alone be welcomed as his friends. It's because we have an advocate. It's because we have a mediator. It's because, as the Bible describes him, we have a great high priest who opens the way, who smooths the path, who secures the audience with our Heavenly Father. And you see what happens. Chapter 47 and verse 1. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers with their flocks and herds and everything they own have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." And Joseph has coached his brothers what they need to say at the meeting. Verse 3, your servants are shepherds, they say to Pharaoh. Verse 4, that they only seek temporary residence because of the famine. In other words, they're stressing that they're not a threat. They won't take Egyptian jobs, if you like. They won't undermine Egyptian ways. And you see Pharaoh's reply in verse 5. And his reply is directed to Joseph, of course, because it's on the basis of who Joseph is and what Joseph has done that Pharaoh will show kindness to them. Yes, they can live in Goshen. They can enjoy the land of Egypt. And maybe even that they can help develop Pharaoh's own livestock. It's actually so much more than they could ever expected. The provision lavished upon them, a home, a land, a way of life, security, and it's all theirs because it has been won for them by Joseph. And they settle in the land of Goshen. Remember that play on words, Goshen, which means the good land, the very best of the land. Joseph the Savior, Joseph the Advocate, and Joseph the Provider, verses 11 to 27. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramesses. And now that bit, I think, there is added for the benefit of Moses' generation, the people who 400 years will be hearing these stories that Moses sets down. And Joseph is their provider, verse 12, notice. Here they can settle and prosper in security and in peace under the care of Joseph. Here they can multiply and flourish, and all their needs are met at the generous provision of Joseph. God's people, in the land that God gives them, under the rule and care of God's servant Joseph. You know, that's one of the great themes that runs throughout the Bible, one of the great Bible promises that God will save his people to live in his land under his rule. We'll see it again as the fulfillment of the Exodus story, as God's people are delivered and led to Canaan to live in God's land under God's rule. But much more, such a future, we await such a future ourselves. Our destiny is with Jesus, in God's new creation, in God's city, his people, under his rule, forever. And so the pattern is repeated again and again through the scriptures until that final, final reality. But back to that in a moment. Notice from verses 13 to 27, the bit that we didn't ask John to read for us. Those verses described how Joseph ruled Egypt through the years of famine. Now, if you read through them, they're a bit strange, and lots of ink has been spilt by lots of different people on whether Joseph's economic policies were just or not. It certainly seems strange to our ears, but the point is this, that Egypt is blessed through this famine. The people have food, the people are kept alive, and they're kept alive because of Joseph. And Israel is doubly blessed. They prosper, they multiply, they live in freedom as God's people, distinct. And God preserves them. He preserves their identity and their lives through the generous provision of Joseph. Joseph the Savior, Joseph the Advocate, Joseph the Provider. Which is, of course, a description of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He is our Advocate. He is our Provider. But look with me more briefly at that second section, Israel in Goshen. We've seen that Goshen is for Israel a place of provision, abundantly provided by Joseph. We've seen that it's a place of separation, where they can grow and flourish as a distinct and holy people. But notice also, it's a place merely of temporary residence. Bringing Israel to Egypt was just one small step in a far bigger story that God is telling. And through it, Israel holds on to a far, far bigger promise. You can see it very clearly as Jacob is presented to Pharaoh. Have a look at these key verses, verses 7 to 10, and notice how Jacob describes himself. Look at verse 9. Twice in verse 9, he speaks of his life as a pilgrimage. He describes himself as a pilgrim, or as the ESV translates, using an older and perhaps more technical word. He describes himself as a sojourner, which literally means a temporary resident in an alien country. So he's a stranger. He's an alien. Ah, those are the Apostle Peter's words, aren't they? About you and I in this world, strangers and aliens. This isn't his home. This isn't his destiny. But what then is so striking is this nomadic shepherd with a promise from God in search of a home, and he stands before the most powerful man on the planet in all his pomp and splendor. And at a human level, it's absurd. They are worlds apart in every sense that this world deems important. There's just no comparison between the two. And yet, notice, it is Jacob the lesser, who blesses Pharaoh the greater. Did you see that in verse 10? Which is exactly the wrong way around, isn't it? It should be the other way around. It should be the greater blessing the lesser. But no. And here's the point. Notice back in verse 8. Verse 8. Pharaoh asks Jacob, he says to Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob comes back and he says, well, there are 130 years of my pilgrimage. I'm 130. Now, whatever we make of those numbers, the point is this, Jacob is surprisingly old, and it comes as quite a shock to Pharaoh that Jacob is as old as he is. Pharaoh's impressed. What's the secret? And of course, for the Egyptian pharaohs, age and immortality were key things in their thinking. To be immortal was what they strive for. So, of course, they had themselves mummified like Tutankhamun and all the others. They took their possessions with them into the pyramids and all the rest, into the life, the afterlife, as they saw it. But here it is. Pharaoh will end in the earth, while Jacob will inherit the earth. See, that's the promise he holds. that the meek, that the humble, that the trusting, that those who hold the promise of God will inherit the earth. How do I know that? Because Jesus says that. The earth belongs to those who hold the promise of God, the gospel. And Jacob is merely a sojourner. He doesn't belong in Egypt. He doesn't belong in Canaan. He's heading home to a heavenly city, to a new creation. Do you see the point? Pharaoh has everything, and yet he has absolutely nothing. Jacob has nothing, nothing that is, but God's promise, which is everything and forever. Jacob has Jesus. God's promise is Jesus. It's an amazing picture of where real power, where real significance lies. Not with the one with all the power in this world's eyes, but with humble, alien, landless Jacob. Now, I want to suggest, as we finish, two massive implications of that reality. When you know that you are just a pilgrim, when you realize that this world is not ultimately your home, it seems to me that at least two things follow. Here's number one. When you know that you're a pilgrim, that makes you unimpressed by what impresses this world. So Jesus' people are not impressed by power, or by celebrity, or by qualifications, or by glamour and looks and wealth. We're not impressed by political agendas, whoever happens to be at this moment becoming the president of the United States. Or star status. We're not impressed by those things. Instead, we see the one who is the King of Kings. We see the one who is Lord of Lords. We see Jesus, the exalted Savior, the Lord of history. And we stand tall. No matter what we do not have, no matter how few we may be, no matter what the world thinks of us, we are people who belong to the King, and we are heading home. When Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote of his experience in the Russian gulags, the prison camps of the 1950s, this is what he wrote. He wrote that there were some prisoners that the guards were actually afraid of. And they were afraid of those who did not fear death. Because there was nothing those guards could do to them. For death would merely bring them face to face with their king. The guards were powerless. Whereas the one who holds real power is the one who holds the promise of God. And that's Jacob in front of Pharaoh, standing tall and heading home. Or I love this account of Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford was a great Scottish Christian leader in the 17th century. And he'd written a book in Latin, Lex Rex, declaring that there is only one true king, and that king is the Lord God himself. Trouble was, when Charles II was restored to power in 1660, Rutherford immediately became a marked man. They began to burn his books, and in 1661, officers of the king were sent to arrest Rutherford and bring him to trial on charges of treason. But Rutherford was dying at that point. And when the officers arrived, he said this. He said, "Tell them," he said, "that I have a summons already from a superior judge." He says, I've got a summons already. I'm being called home by a far, far greater judge, my blessed master, my kingly king," said Rutherford. Unafraid and going home, summoned by the King of Kings. Friends, I wonder if that's how you see your life, standing tall, unafraid, because you have a promise, because you have Jesus. Unimpressed by what impresses the world, and standing tall. And secondly, the second implication I think here is that we live with an eye on the future, on the city of God that is to come. Goshen, God's people together under Joseph the Savior in a good and fertile land. But that wasn't enough. And so the Exodus came, 400 years takes up the story. And again, it's the story of how God saves and delivers and leads his people home to Canaan. God's people together under God's king, great King David, in a good and fertile land. But it wasn't enough. All of them, Jacob and Joseph and Judah and David, all of them were waiting, all of them were expecting something more. You can see it here in this chapter. In chapter 47 and verse 30, what does Jacob want? He wants his bones taken and buried in Canaan. And Joseph, in his turn, waiting on God's promises. Chapter 50, verse 25, he wants his bones taken up. Even in death, these men were pilgrims, longing to go home. And Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, that letter tells us why. Hebrews 11 tells us they were longing for a better country. They were longing for a heavenly one. They were longing for a city built by God, for a new heaven and a new earth and an eternal home. The book of Revelation pictures that day. I saw, says John, a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And one day, the people of promise, the people of Jesus, will stand in that city, and they'll be greeted in glory by our exalted Savior. And there'll be a people so vast no one can count them, from every tribe and language and people and nation, all across the ages, all shapes and sizes, and not one of them will be missing. And what a reunion it will be. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes as he welcomes us home. There's an ancient hymn that puts it like this: what radiancy of glory, what bliss, what joy beyond compare. Friends, can I ask you whether that's your longing? That you are so longing for that future that God has prepared, that you live today standing tall and unafraid, an alien and a stranger, yes, a pilgrim, yes. And lockdowns come and lockdowns go and sorrows and sadness past, but heading home, standing tall, heading home, awaiting the welcome of the new and better Joseph. Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our mighty, mighty Savior. Friends, I hope you're really excited as you read again the story of Joseph and as he points us once again to the mighty, mighty Jesus. May we this week stand tall and unafraid because of that reality. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for what we've looked at this morning. Thank you for that amazing picture of Jacob standing tall before Pharaoh because of Joseph. Thank you that we can live as pilgrims in this world and stand tall and unafraid because of our Joseph, because of Jesus. Mighty, mighty Savior, give us a spring in our step, no matter lockdowns, no matter frustration, no matter disappointment, a spring in our step and a joy in our hearts because of the promise we hold, the gospel, the good news of heaven's King. We thank and praise you. Amen.